If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'm going to preach a little different way this morning rather than just reading the text. I'm going to walk you through a passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel. Actually, we're going to look at several different passages of Scripture from several chapters in this, kind of following the life of Saul. But let me set it up first. This is the, I guess you could say, the catalyst for the message this morning, the thing that God put in my heart and that I pondered about and why I was led, I think, to this particular place. I've often, and it kind of started last Sunday because I started a class about church membership and what being a church member means. And I read a book about it recently that made me just stop and think about how we view the church now, how many people view the church now as a consumer, not as a contributor, and how you can have two people that are part of the same church that come from similar backgrounds and similar ages that have two totally different opinions and ideas about the church that they're a part of. One thinks it's got everything going on, they're satisfied with it, and the other one can't find anything but what's wrong with it. And so that was kind of a catalyst for thinking. And after my Sunday school lesson last Sunday, I you know, just chewing and meditating on that thought, I've thought about this a lot, how so many people who profess to be Christians are so different in their expressions of that life. Don't take this, this is not me patting myself on the back again, but when I got saved, when the Lord saved me, it was a radical conversion experience. Now, I grew up in church. I'd always been around church, but when I sure enough got a double dose of the Holy Ghost and knew my sins were forgiven, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I was on my way to heaven, my life radically changed and began to revolve around the church, not just as an attender, but as one that wanted to be involved at every level. And my pastor, right after I got saved, will tell you, I stayed at the church. I was at the church every time they were doing something at the church. I was functioning as the best layman I knew how to be and teaching Sunday school, And I just felt like this is my place. These are my people. This is my purpose. This is my calling. This is the core of my life now in Christ. But I've wondered many times since then, do people get saved different than I do? Is it just the calling, or is it a different? Does God regenerate people different ways? Does it do different things to them? Because this, look, when I look at Christianity today, when I look at Christians today, for some of them, I see readily and easily that Christianity is their life. That it is their life. That it is their core. That it is their center. That it is the focus of their life. That it is the passion of their life. That everything else that goes on in their life revolves around their walk with Christ. Which is as it should be. That Christ has become front and center, the very purpose of our living, so that even our employment and our recreation and everything that we do outside of the church still revolves around the Lordship of Christ in us. There's certain things we won't do, certain places we won't go, certain places we will go, and certain things we will do because our life is all wrapped up in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first group. You know, you can see these Christians. You know who they are. You could name names this morning. But there's other folks that profess to love the Lord Jesus. And I'm not questioning anybody's salvation experience this morning. The question just is, this runs across my mind. Does God save people differently? Or are people just different in their reception of the gospel and how they relate to it? Because you got that one group that Christianity is their life, their core, their center, their focus, their passion, and for others, it's just a part of their life. It's just another part of their life. It's not the core, it's just a compartment. You know that the old saying, a little dabble, do you? There's a whole group of Christians in the world today that have the appearance, at least to me, that just a little dabble, do me. I don't have to go all in like you've gone all in. A little dabble do me. I've got enough on Sundays to last me through Monday through Saturday. And I want to tell you, that ain't never been the case with me. I can tell when I'm drifting away from His presence. I can tell when I'm getting away from His Word. There's an insatiable hunger in me that has to get back to that because He is the air I breathe. His word in me feeds me. And if I ever get away from an awareness of his presence or a meditation of his word, I find myself quickly drifting away into a compartmentalized Christianity. I've also seen this. The first group of Christians, the ones that have Christ as the core and the center, the focus and the passion of their life, seem to me to be more joy-filled, more content, more excited about their faith, and more willing to serve in whatever capacity God calls them to serve. That first group that has Christ at the core, when they go about it, they're ambitious about it, they're excited about it, they're passionate about it. But the other group that has a compartmentalized Christianity seem to me to always be the ones that are the most discontented, that are always finding the faults and the flaws, that are disobedient, that are bored, so to speak, with Bible reading, with Bible study, with church attendance or church participation. And at the very best, even though you may get those folks to come along from time to time, they're mediocre in the way that they serve God. They're just status quo. I have always had this question in my mind. Does God save us differently, or are we just responding to the gospel differently? Is it choices that we make in our own life that cause us to have one view of Christianity over the other view? Well, I think, and just pondering some things in my own heart, my mind was taken back to King Saul in the Old Testament. And I think he may give us a little bit of insight into some of the things that might hinder that latter group from being more like the first group. You know, the first group, the ones that have the core and the focus and the passion of their life, Christ and Christ driving them. I think King Saul may give us a little bit of insight into what hinders that latter group that just practices a mediocre form of Christianity to being more like the first. King Saul was Israel's first king. God didn't really want to give them a king, but they wanted a king, and he gave them what their heart desired. God said, "I'm good enough king for you." And in fact, he told Samuel, "They're not rejecting you. You're a prophet and a priest. You're my spokesman, but they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They want a king. They want somebody to rule over them. You can tell them everything that king is going to do to them. It ain't going to change nothing." But God did give them what they wanted. He gave them a king. King Saul was Israel's first king. And I want to say this at the outset. The Bible bragged about Saul. I mean, they said, this guy looks like a king. He's head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. In that day and time, kings went out to war. They didn't just sit in a castle and call the shots. Kings went out to battle. They were the leaders morally, spiritually, militarily. They were the leaders of the nation. They led by their example. And so God chose King Saul and said, that's the man, that's the king, head and shoulders above the rest. And nobody had more opportunity or potential to bring God glory than King Saul did. And he started well, but he ended tragically, way outside of the will of God. And there are three incidences that God just called my mind back to in this week that I want to share with you this morning between the beginning of Saul's life and the end. There's a lot of stuff we could consider, but I'm just going to look at three this morning. Three incidents that I believe became the thing that caused him to lose his focus and to fall away from his calling as the king. And I think if we apply this to our life, we'll see that it can also cause us to fall away from our calling as Christians in Christ's kingdom. So let's start at the beginning. I'm not going to read all these verses, but if you want to check them out, if you're bored with my preaching this morning, you can read them, I guess, while I'm preaching. But in 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul had a divine appointment with Samuel. In fact, Saul was out looking for his daddy's donkeys that were lost. And God told Samuel, there's this man looking for his daddy's donkeys, and I'm going to send you to him, and he's going to be the next king. There's a divinely orchestrated appointment that brought them together. In fact, Samuel, Saul's servant that was traveling with him looking for the lost donkeys, Saul said, we've been gone so long now, my daddy's going to think something happened to us, be more concerned about us than his donkeys. And so The guy that was with Saul said, let's go see this man in Israel who is a seer. He is a prophet by the name of Samuel. And of course, God already told Samuel that Saul was coming. So there's just a divine appointment set up between the two. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel invited Saul to a banquet. He said, I'll tell you what you want to know about your donkeys, but first, I'm sure a shock to Saul. He already knows that the donkeys are lost. But he said, before I tell you about your donkeys, before I give you instruction on that, I want you to come to this feast I prepared. He set him at the head of the table. Long story short, in that feast, he pulled Saul aside and said, God has chosen you to be Israel's first king. And the Bible says that in chapter 10, that he anointed him to be king. And if you look at verse 9, the Bible said that it was so. As soon as that anointing took over and Samuel made some prophecies about what was going to follow in Saul's life, every one of which, by the way, came true. But it says in verse 9 that it was so that when Saul had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. God gave him another heart. Sounds like a conversion experience to me, don't you? God gave him a new heart, the Bible said. And all those signs, all those prophecies that Samuel told him would take place, all happened that day. Verse 10 is even more interesting. It said, when they came thither to the hill, that Saul that's going to this hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So God gave Saul a new heart, and as he began to travel forward, God anointed him by his Spirit, and Saul began to preach. He began to prophesy along with the other prophets, and the people were amazed. They said, is Saul also now become a prophet of God? But when it came time to be crowned, When it came time for Saul to step into his God, listen to me now. When it came time for Saul to step into his God-ordained, God-called, and God-equipped appointment, all of those things are true for every Christian. When the Lord called you out of sin and called you to salvation, He put His Spirit in you that gave you the capacity to serve Him and bring glory to Him, just like He did King Saul as He called him to be the king. But when it came time for Saul to assume that crown and to fulfill his God-ordained purpose, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 21, Samuel was doing a process of elimination. He picked from this tribe. Now, he already knew who was going to be the king. He's just doing this in the sight of Israel. This is the way they did things in that day. He said, it's going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. It's going to come from this family of Benjamin. It's going to come from this particular father and this particular son whose name was Saul. And the Bible said in verse number 21, when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And listen to what it says. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Then they inquired of the Lord further, verse 22, if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Saul didn't want to do what God was calling him to do, and he hid himself among the stuff. Now, this is what I thought about a lot of Christians today who come to Christ for salvation, and God saves them. He gives them a new heart. He puts His Spirit in them and on them and equips them to do what He's called them to do, which essentially, you know, all of us got individual specific callings on our life, but all of us have a calling to be an ambassador of Christ and to bring God glory in the world, to make Him the center, the focus, the passion, the purpose of our life revolves around Him. That's all through the New Testament. You can find nearly every book in the New Testament. He that loses his life Or he that saves his life will lose it, but he that loses it for my sake, the same will find it. The Bible talks about us abandoning, laying it all down, and taking up our cross and following him, and finding that victorious, abundant Christian life. But there are too many Christians, they hiding in stuff. They're hiding among the stuff. Preacher, what are you talking about, stuff? All kind of stuff. Fear of failure. I hate it when it's time for us to try to call Sunday school teachers. I'm convinced of this. If God's blessed our church to grow to the point that we need all these Sunday school classes, that he has equipped somebody to serve. He has gifted somebody to teach. It's like pulling teeth. Why? I don't know. Maybe they feel like I'm a fail. I can't do that. I don't believe that everybody is equipped to teach, but I'm sure that God is equipping some that's running from the calling. They're hiding in the stuff. They're afraid of failure. They're afraid of the scrutiny that might come their way. Some are letting their past defeat them. They're hiding in the stuff of their past. Can I tell you, God's forgiven you of your past? He has forgiven you of your past. It doesn't matter what you've done. God can still use you and equip you. In fact, I would submit to you, David's had an incredible, major, horrible failure. And some of David's best ministry came out of that failure. God used that failure in his life to turn about and bring much good. It was a wake-up call for David. Some of the most passionate, best-loved psalms that David ever wrote came out of his own personal failure in the past. Sometimes I think we just hide behind other plans. I know if you call me to do that, I'm going to have to give up this. I've got this plan, I've got this ambition, I've got these dreams, I've got these goals. This is a worldly ambition that we have that won't let us surrender. We hide in the stuff. Well, I gotta play ball. I gotta climb this ladder of success in my career. I wanna pursue my wealth before I pursue my spiritual health and vitality. I want to do all this for me before I do anything for God. We hide ourselves in the stuff. And what the result is a lack of full surrender. It don't matter. Listen, I try to cover as many bases, but I want you to let your imagination run wild. How people hide in the stuff. How people shirk and neglect and refuse to accept their responsibility to let Christ be the center, the core, the passion, the focus of their life. They hide in the stuff. They won't step up into their calling to be who God has called them to be. And they lack the surrender that they need to be all that he's called them to be. I'll tell you, whatever excuse you make this morning, not to make Christ the core, the center, the focus, and the passion of your life, whatever excuse you make is illegitimate. It is illegitimate. It won't stand. It will not stand. You can hide in the stuff, but the Lord Jesus Christ is either the Lord of all of your life or he's not Lord at all in your life. Now, I know that's hard, but Jesus asked the question. We used it in one of our devotions this week. Why do you call me Lord if you do not do the things that I say? That ain't my question, that's his. And I think what he's asking is, why are you calling me the Lord if you won't be obedient to me when I call you to step up, when I demand to be the core, the center, the focus, the passion, the purpose of your life? Why are you not doing that, and yet you call me Lord with your lips and your life is hidden among your stuff? What you hiding for? What you hiding from? Well, they found Saul. They went and got him. And all the people said, God save the king. And Samuel sent them all away. And guess what Saul did? He went home. In fact, if you look in chapter 11, he went back to plowing. Now, I don't know about you, but I ain't never really read in the Bible where God called kings to plow. He called them to lead people and marshal armies, but I ain't never found where He called a king to plow. But Saul done been anointed by God, had a changed heart, and the anointing of the Spirit was on him. Samuel called him out and coronated him, literally told the nation of Israel, "This is your king." Israel said, "He looks good to us. God saved the king." What did Saul do? He went home. Went back to the field. And what do you find out in chapter 11? That even after he stepped up, so to speak, in chapter 10, he really didn't step up into the calling. And instead, he went to hiding again. In chapter 11, a man by the name of Nahash made him angry about a deal, and Saul went out and did his job. He marshaled an army and went against Nahash. And the people crowned him king, and he assumed the role of king, and he began to lead them as their king. But even after he stepped up into that role, Saul wouldn't finish hiding. You know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had devoted a nation to destruction, and I know this is a topic that a lot of people like to talk about. God literally told Saul and Israel to destroy the Amalekites. He said, "Wipe them off of the face of the planet." And he got very, very specific about how Saul was to destroy them. The words "utterly destroy" in that passage mean devoted to destruction. He said, "Kill man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass." Now, that's what God told Saul to do. We may not understand it, but I'm here to tell you God knows what he's doing. He knows when to do it. He knows how to do it. He knows why he's doing it. The Bible says that God requires of his people obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, Saul heard the instruction very clearly, but he decided to take the king alive. He killed all the people, but he saved the king alive. And the Bible said that he also took the best of the sheep, of the oxen, of the fatlings, of the lambs, and everything that was good. And it said very specifically that he would not utterly destroy them. And then you get to verse 13 and 14. In chapter 15. And Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" In chapter 10, Saul was hiding in the stuff. In chapter 15, Saul is hiding sin. God said, "Do this," and Saul said, "Almost. Not quite." In fact, he claimed in verse 13 that he performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, "What do you mean you performed the commandment of the Lord? What are these sheep and oxen that I hear in mine ears? Where do they come from?" And then if you keep reading, I'm not going to read all those verses. Saul literally tried to lay it on the people. He said, The people decided they wanted to keep the best, and then he tried to make it right and justified in the eyes of God by saying, "We really just kept the best so we could offer them as a sacrifice to you, Lord." And God said, "Obedience is better than sacrifice. I want your obedience, not your sacrifice." So Saul was hiding sin. And I'm going to say this morning. I want you to hear me. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. You can't say, I'm going to do this, that, and that, but that and that, Lord, no, I'm out. You know, time out, I'm not willing. And then to pretend like that disobedience is not in our life, to pretend like God doesn't see it or God doesn't care about it, he's not concerned about it. Hiding sin. That's all Saul was doing. He's trying to hide his sin. And when he's confronted about it, he lies about who did it and about why they did it. Which is what happens when we get caught up in sin. We begin to try to justify it. When God finally puts his finger on it, we say, well, Lord, you just don't understand. But, and we start making excuses about why we were not obedient and about blaming somebody else. By the way, that's been going on from the beginning. Adam said, that woman that you gave me. By the way, what were they doing when God found them? Hiding? Hiding in the stuff that God had gave them, hiding the sin that they were guilty of. The reality is they weren't hiding. God knew exactly where they were at. They weren't hiding their sin. God knew exactly what they had done. And a lot of Christians today are guilty of cherishing secret sin in our life. And I want to tell you, God hears the sheep lowing and the oxen lowing. He knows what's going on in our life. And he knows that when we're being totally obedient to what he called us to be and when we're not being totally obedient. Now, understand this. I don't believe anybody in this room is sinless. I'm not sinless. But I promise you this, when the Lord lays his hand on my life and said, you have been disobedient there, it is a heavy hand until I get right with God and admit my failure and call my sin what it is and confess it and forsake it. The Bible says, he that covereth his sin, he that hideth it, Proverbs 28:13, he that hideth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. I think there are a lot of Christians today who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have confessed him as their Savior and Lord, who are hiding in the stuff instead of serving God, instead of total surrender. There are a lot of Christians today that are hiding sin in their life. They're guilty, they know they're guilty, but they cherish the sin more than they cherish their fellowship with Christ, and they pretend that God can't see, or they pretend that God doesn't really care. And I want to just tell you this morning, there is no secret sin. You can't hide it. What the result of it in the life of a Christian is broken fellowship. If you don't have any joy in your life, if you don't have any passion in your life, if you don't have any purpose in your life as far as Christ is concerned, if there is no spiritual zeal associated with your life, you better check up, because there's a good chance that there's some sheep and oxen that God told you to destroy that are lowing in the background. When our fellowship with God is broken, our joy is gone, our peace is lost, our righteousness has been compromised. And the reason for that is our love is misplaced. We have fallen more in love with the sin than we have the one who saved us from it. Now, I'm telling you, God, when I'm doing wrong, I know I'm doing wrong. And I know how quickly it can drag me down if I don't come clean with it and lay it aside. What you hiding for? Saul is on a slippery slope. He started by hiding in stuff, then by hiding sin. And if you go all the way over to chapter 28, now there's a lot that's transpired between those chapters that we could talk about. Solomon just seemed to slide deeper and deeper and deeper. And by the way, what you'll find in Saul's life is that he kept hiding in stuff. He kept hiding his sin. He didn't come out of the stuff and surrender all. He didn't abandon his sin, even though he confessed and acknowledged that sin that we read about in chapter 15. He didn't separate himself from it. He continued to slide down that slippery slope. And in chapter 28, verse 7, he didn't know what to do, and he was trying to figure out what to do, and he was asking the Lord to answer him into what he would do. He went, he said the Lord didn't answer him by dreams. He didn't answer him by the casting of lots. He didn't send a prophet to him to tell him what to do. And when you get to chapter 28, verse 7, the Bible said, then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. This is a witch. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. Now I know that this chapter generates a lot of questions that I don't have time to try to answer this morning. What I want you to see is that Saul got on this slippery slope of hiding himself in stuff, of trying to hide sin from God, and now Saul is hiding himself. He doesn't even want to be identified now. He's wearing a disguise, going in the night to visit a witch. Now, if you know anything about the life of Saul, you know that at one time he took a stand against witchcraft. He came against witchcraft. And one of the reasons he wore the disguise is he doesn't want this witch to know that he was the king that banned witches. And you can read the text and find out that she was afraid of what Saul would do to her if he found out that this witch was practicing witchcraft. But this is Saul in disguise. This is Saul hiding his identity. He doesn't want her to know who he is, who he represents. He once stood against witchcraft, and now he's coming to see the witch. Now, what does that have to do with us? There are a lot of people today who profess to be Christ followers, but they don't want anybody in the world to know who they are. They don't want anybody in the world to identify them as a Christ follower. They hide themselves. Say, preacher, what are you talking about? When you begin to look like the world, talk like the world, behave like the world, you are hiding yourself as a Christ follower in the world. Amen. You know what the Bible, what Jesus prayed for his disciples? In fact, he didn't pray this just for his disciples. This specific part of his prayer in John chapter 17, he's praying for all of us that followed those disciples. He said, Lord, they're in the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. They are in the world. What I'm asking you to do, Father, is that even though they are in the world, that you make them not of the world. That you put a distinction in them, that people will easily identify them as Christ followers. By the way, the name Christian originally meant people that had so flipped their life upside down and began to follow Christ that everybody knew them because they were marked. Their center, their core, their focus, their passion, everything about their life revolved around the man that rose from the dead. Everybody knew that they were trying to follow his words and his examples, and they were identified at Antioch as Christ followers, little Christians, little Christ. But you can slip so far away that there will come a time in your life that not even the people that work with you can identify you as a Christ follower. Because you talk like they do. You look like they do. You think like they do. You behave like they do. Listen to me. There is no such thing as a secret disciple. You either are or you're not. There's no such thing as a secret Christian, a secret Christ follower. You either identify with him or you don't. Saul was hiding his identity. Do your unsaved friends know who you are? Do they know who you were and who you are because of your relationship with Christ? Do they know your identity in him? Can they see it? Can they hear it? Can they identify it in your life? Y'all know I'm telling you the truth this morning. You can walk about anywhere you want to walk. You can go about anywhere you want to go in this world. And there are some people that when you run into them, you know they love Jesus. I mean, they ain't got to say they love him. You just know they love him. By the way that they act towards you, by their demeanor, by their verbiage, you run into them in elevators at hospitals. You run into them in the grocery stores and you just say, you know what? In fact, I've done this before. When I get that kind of jibe, when you get that kind of discerning spirit where somebody's spirit is bearing witness with yours, you just come right out and ask them, so are you a Christ follower? Absolutely, you know. And then you jump on board and you embrace each other like you've known each other all your life. You're not disguising who you are. People are identifying. That's how it's supposed to be. Do the people that you work around, that you spend the majority of your time, that you hunt with, that you fish with, that you involve yourself in social services with, do they know that you are a Christ follower? Are you hiding yourself? What you hiding for? Saul began well, but he didn't end well. In fact, if you look at the last story of his life, the enemy is winning the battle against him. The Philistines are coming hard on him. And he tried to get his armor bearer. The enemy wounded him with his arrows. The Bible said long before that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul and an evil spirit troubled him. When he was wounded and he knew he was mortally wounded, he said, "I don't want my enemy to kill me." And he begged his sword, his armor bearer, to kill him. And his armor bearer said, "God forbid that I should touch the king that God anointed." And the Bible said that Saul fell on his own sword, took his own life. He began well, but he ended horribly. Why? Because he spent his life hiding into stuff. He spent his life trying to hide his sin. He spent his life disguising himself, not being who God called him to be. I believe he had every opportunity and every potential to do great things for God, but he did not do it because he was hiding in stuff. He was hiding stuff, and because he was just hiding in general. Listen to me, that's what marginal Christians do. That's what marginal Christians do. They live in fear. They live in compromise. They live in a lack of joy. They live in a lack of peace. They live a life that brings reproach and shame. David was a king after God's own heart. Not a perfect king, but a king, the Bible says, that was after God's heart. What does that mean? It means the center, the core, the focus, the passion, the purpose of King David's life was to glorify God. By the way, do you know, even in spite of David's failure, every other king that Israel and Judah had was compared to David. When they did what was right, they were compared to David. They did what was right in the eyes of God according to my servant David. Yes, in spite of his failure. But when they did evil, they walked not in the ways of King David. David was a man after God's heart. Saul could have been a man after God's heart. But he spent his life hiding from God. So my question to you this morning is simple. What you hiding for? I want to tell you, God's plan for your life is infinitely better than any plan you can ever come up with. Infinitely better. I don't care what your ambitions are. I don't care what your goals are. I don't care what kind of life you're living. You might say, "Preacher, I'm having pretty fun with this sin right now." It ends bad. There's pleasure for a season. It ends bad. When people can't even identify you as a Christ follower anymore, that's a bad place to be. Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said, because he loved this present world. That's the last thing that was ever said about Demas. He started well, but he didn't finish good. God's plan is infinitely better than your plan. He called you. He saved you. He anointed you. He equipped you to bring Him glory. The question is, am I? Are you? I believe there are two types of Christians. One type ain't hiding. He ain't hiding in the stuff. He ain't hiding sin. He ain't hiding who he is or she is. He ain't holding anything back. He's on fire for God. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's set on, he's focused on the purpose of God for his life. The other type of Christian is hiding in everything, holding back in everything. He's dabbling in sin. He's discontent with what God's called him to do and to be, and he's disobedient. So, which one are you? I can tell you I've been all three at times in my life. I've been all three. My question to you this morning is, where are you right now? Are you hiding in stuff? Are you hiding sin? Are you hiding yourself? If you like that first group of Christians and what they look like and what they sound like and how they represent Christ, you can be that kind of Christian. You can be that kind of Christ follower. But you got to quit hiding to do it. Let's stand together. Lord, I can't imagine what this country would look like if everybody that professes Christ as their Lord and Savior actually lived like it. That would be revival. That would be an awakening. That would turn our communities and our culture upside down, because there are a lot of people in our nation. In fact, statistics that I've read say that better than 80% of the United States of America professes to be born-again Christians. Now, God, if it's true that all of those people have made a profession of faith in you, and they've trusted you as, or at least say they've trusted you as Lord and Savior of their life, somebody's hiding. Somebody's hiding in some stuff. Somebody's hiding stuff. And somebody's just hiding. And I pray for an awakening in our nation. I pray that you would help us to see ourselves not as we think we are, but as you know us to be. I remember a church full of Christians in the book of Revelation that said, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And you looked at that same church, Lord Jesus, and said, "You're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked." In fact, that's the church that you stood outside of and knocked on the door. On the outside looking in. There are not just churches like that. There are Christians like that. Behold, you stand at the door and knock. You want to take the throne of our hearts. You want to rule and reign in our lives. You want to give us a center, a core, a focus, a passion, a purpose that transcends every other. I pray this morning, God, wherever folks are hiding, whatever folks are hiding, that you'd call them out of those places and help them to step up and be who you've called them to be. I would to God that Design Hill Church could say 95% of our people are on fire for God, running with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, following after Him, serving Him, loving Him, being a witness and ambassador for Him. God, that's a revival, and I pray you'd start it here and start it now. And we'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.